If you've been at Park Hill for a while, you'll have heard me tell stories from my childhood. And we used to live at a station house, which meant that we were right next to the railway line, and every morning we would hear this big steam train piling past the railway track just outside our door. And sometimes it felt as though it was coming right through our house. But we, as little children, between 2 and 5, these massive trains coming past were amazing. And behind our house was a field full of hay, full of straw, and which were great for hiding in. The other side of the track were some trees that we could swing in, which was brilliant. And beyond that, there were apple trees that we could relieve of their fruit, and sugar beet fields where we could get as muddy as we liked. So it was paradise for us kids. One day, me and my elder brother, I was 4, I think, and he was 7. He was 7, I was 4. We were playing in the trees, and I decided to climb out along this branch, sloth-like, so under it, hanging beneath it with my hands and my legs, and I climbed out over this branch towards the safety of the other side, because in between the tree and the other side were some nettles. So I thought I would climb out over this branch, over the nettles, onto the other side. But unfortunately, as I climbed along this branch, it was getting lower and lower and closer to these nettles as I was climbing along. And gradually, I got to a point where I think I'm going to be in the middle of these nettles any moment now. My brother couldn't reach because I was so far over, so I was stuck. I didn't know how to climb backwards along this branch. I'd not learned that yet. So I was stuck above these nettles, on this branch. So what do? When all else fails, who do you turn to in times of trouble like that? When you're 4 years old, I shouted out for me mum. Me mum would always help in times of trouble, and sure enough, there she came, running across the track to this tree, and she just carried me off. So it was great. She could always help in times of trouble. But as Christians, who should we turn to first in times of difficulty? I want us to see today who David turned to and why as we read Psalm 3. So if we could turn to Psalm 3, please, which I want us to read together this morning. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David, and this is when he fled from his son Absalom. His son Absalom wanted to be king, and so was chasing David, his father, away, wanting to kill him. So we're looking at Psalm 3 this morning. Let's read together. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one, who lifts up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. David was in masses of trouble. The introduction tells us that he was escaping from his own son, Absalom. You remember that in his darkest times, David had committed adultery with beautiful Bathsheba, and he'd then gone on to commit murder, as he had her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. And because of this, because of these things, he faced God's judgment. In Samuel 12 and verse 11, we read, "This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you." This was God's judgment. In fulfillment of God's words, Absalom was trying to kill David and his followers. David was in real trouble. Absalom was one of the rulers talked about in Psalm 2:2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Absalom did not follow the Lord. He was against the Lord and his anointed one. David was the anointed king. Absalom was trying to unseat the king that God himself had appointed over his people. So David's in trouble and he flees. But then he turns to pray to his God. Now the world would say, you've got a problem, deal with it. The world would expect you to be able to deal with your own problems and sort them out. The world would see prayer as a weakness. You can't cope with difficulties. You're failing to deal with reality. They'd tell you to get real and do something to sort your problem out. But just like the problem is so real, so is his response here. He turns to God in prayer. Thomas Watson, the 18th century preacher, said this about prayer. Prayer is the Christian's gun, which he discharges against his enemies. Prayer is the real way, the practical way, the most effective way to deal with our problems, troubles, and difficulties. James urges his readers, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. James 5 and verse 13. Don't turn to your own devices. Don't turn to your friends or even your mum or dad. Turn to your heavenly Father in prayer. That's the real thing to do. Because it works. It worked for David. It worked for James. It works for us too. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, do you put it into practice? Let's go through this psalm then gradually by looking at each pair of verses. It splits up into pairs of verses. In verses 1 and 2, we see the enemies that David is dealing with. The enemies that David is dealing with. The immediate threat is his son Absalom, but he's by no means the only one. And we see that by David's repetition here in these two verses, how many are my foes? How many rise up? Many are saying of me. David's enemies are many. There are lots of them. They're all over. They're all around him. How many there are. But he doesn't talk here about what they're doing or trying to do to him. Verse 2 says, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. It's what they're saying that is really hurting him at this moment. They're saying that God won't save him. Not that he can't, but that he won't. Words hurt, don't they? A cruel word, or some lie, or something said in a wrong way, can really hurt. And there's a lot more hurt being caused by words nowadays, with the arrival of texting and social networks like Facebook and Twitter. People are saying things which are really hurtful. We've only seen that in this past week, haven't we? The force that words can have through Facebook and Twitter. When you're not facing the person you're speaking to, there are lots of misunderstandings because you can't see how the person is taking what you're saying. There's lots of hurt caused by words. And it's what people were saying that was hurting David here. And we see an example of this in 2 Samuel 16, verse 8. Words said around the time of this psalm, after David had been on the Mount of Olives, weeping that the people in Jerusalem had turned against him. Someone said to him, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. David was a warrior king and had shed much blood. He knew that. So what the people were now saying, that God wouldn't deliver him, would really hurt. Because David had God's blessing. And David may well have been tempted to think, yes, I have done wrong. Yes, I have killed people as my kingdom has been established. Perhaps it's right what people are saying. I don't deserve God to save me. My sins are so bad. Why would God want to save me? He could have been tempted to think like that. Because it's true. Why would God want to save one who's done wrong? Why would God want to save such a sinner as David? Why would God want to save such a sinner like me? I certainly don't deserve his mercies. None of us deserve his mercies. Not one of us deserves his love. Not a single one of us deserves his salvation. None of us does. That's the truth of the matter. It's all of grace, undeserved love, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But like David, we shouldn't get all depressed and leave it there and think there's no hope. David didn't just go away and hide and curl up in a little ball and hope to die. Like David, we pray. We tell God about it. David flees to God, to the one who says, the one they say wants nothing to do with him. Who else is there to go to? In times of trouble, we go to God. Pour out your heart to him. Fall at the feet of the God who cares. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. There's no one else to go to. Go to God. Go to God in prayer. If you're in trouble, go to God. As we move on to verses 3 and 4, we see the God that David is dealing with. The God that David is dealing with. David turns his focus from his enemies in verses 1 and 2 to the words, but you, O Lord, how many are my enemies? But you, O Lord, in verse 3. He comes to God. He focuses on God in the face of so many enemies. God, only God, the one and only God, is his focus. And reminds himself as of who his God is. We can follow David's example in times like this. We feel the whole world is against us, perhaps. We tell our workmates we're a Christian and they ignore us from that time onwards. They make fun of us. We fall out with our friends because we don't like what they like. We're not getting on with family because of a silly argument. Our daughter's at war with us because she wants to stay out late at night. So many enemies. How many enemies, like David, we have to say, but you, O Lord, when facing trouble, we focus on what we know of God. David remembers his God. Firstly, David remembers that his God is a shield. Verse 3. But you are a shield around me. But it's not like a shield which you just hold out and it protects you from the front. God's a shield who is around David. He's protected. David is protected from attacks from any direction, from any angle. He's thoroughly protected from anything his enemies can throw at him. This is God's promise. And it's a promise God gave his people right at the beginning when he called Abram, Israel's first ancestor. In Genesis 15 and verse 1, God says, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." God protects those who know him. Psalm 91 and verse 14 says, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. For he acknowledges my name." God protects. So God is a shield. The next phrase in verse 3 reads in my version of the NIV, "my glorious one." But I found other words in translation of this. For example, in the more recent NIV versions, you'll find it's translated as, "you bestow glory on me." In the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, it reads simply, "my glory." God is my glorious one, or is my glory, or bestows glory on me. And I think there is truth in all of those ways of translating these words here. David finds sufficiency in God. God is all he needs, because God is his glorious one. God is his glory. God bestows glory on him. Although his earthly glory as king of the people of Israel might be dim at the moment, although his splendor and reputation as a majestic king in Jerusalem might be destroyed at this moment, David isn't dismayed, because his God is his glory and bestows glory on him. He has all the glory he needs in God. God is sufficient for him at all times. Isn't it amazing that David has such an astounding understanding of his God before Jesus, before God's ultimate revelation of his glory in Jesus? I find it amazing. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus says he wants his people to see his glory. The glory of God the Father had given to the glory that God the Father had given to him. Isn't that great? That we should see his glory. But we read more in John 17:22. Jesus prays for all believers, and he says there, "I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them the glory that you gave me." Jesus has given his believers in him, his glory. Jesus is our glorious one. Jesus is our glory. Jesus bestows glory on us. Jesus is our sufficient one. We find all we need in him. Shouldn't this help us in times of need? Doesn't this comfort us? Jesus is our sufficiency, our all in all, our glorious one. David then goes on to say, "God lifts up my head." And the meaning of this is that God is a restoring God. David needs God to restore him. God appointed him to be king of his people, and at the moment David has been unseated from his throne. But David trusts God to restore him again. He lifts up his head. And this picture of lifting up your head, of meaning being restored, is seen back in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 13, where we read of Joseph. You remember Joseph was in Pharaoh's prison with two other prisoners, a cupbearer and a baker. And they both had dreams, and Joseph interpreted them for them. As he told the cupbearer about his dream, he said, "Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position." And he was. The cupbearer was restored to his position. So lifting up your head, being restored to your position. The baker had another dream, but he had his head lifted in a very different way. But lifting your head means being restored. But this is the picture here, that God will lift up David's head and will restore him as king to his position of leading God's people, knowing his God, serving his God, pointing the way to his God. God is a restoring God, and he wants to restore people to their rightful position before him, knowing him, serving him, pointing to him. And that's where God wants you to be. That's where he wants me to be, restored to a relationship with him, knowing, serving, and pointing to him. So where do we stand this morning? Have we been restored? Have you been restored to that position of a relationship with Almighty God, loving him, serving him, pointing others to him? And in verse 4 we read that David cries out to the Lord, and he answers him from his holy hill. God here, we read, is accessible. God is accessible. David's prayer reaches God, and he answers him. The tabernacle, symbolic of God's presence with his people, was in Jerusalem, so far from where David was here. But God could still be reached. He could still hear what David had to say. God wasn't confined to that tabernacle. He was readily accessible wherever David was. He cried out to him, cried out to the Lord. He knew he was heard because God answered him. God's there. He's accessible. He's got lots to do, lots of people to listen to and answer, but he can because he's God. Never think God's too busy to help you. When you phone a busy or popular office and you want to speak to the person in charge, isn't it amazing that they're always either on the other phone or in a meeting? God is never on the other phone. He is never in a meeting. He is never too busy to hear you and answer your prayer. God is accessible and ready to hear the prayers of his children. So in these two verses, we read that David's in trouble, but he focuses on the character of God. He knows his God, and even in the midst of trouble, his eyes turn to his protecting, sufficient, restoring, and accessible God. Let's follow his example, and when we face trouble, remind ourselves of the God that we're dealing with, our glorious one. We move on to verses 5 and 6 then. We've looked at the many enemies that David is dealing with. We've looked at the God David is dealing with. We move on to find the peace that David enjoys. The peace that David enjoys. David lies down and sleeps. How can he, when facing such great enemies? Would you sleep soundly if you knew there was an army after you just wanting to kill you? David can, because he knows his God. Even in this situation, he can lie down and sleep, because he knows and trusts his God. How many nights have we spent tossing and turning, worrying about different situations or problems or difficulties or uncertainties? We can't change those situations, etc. So why do we worry? Why not leave them in the capable hands of our God? Do we know him that well? Do we trust him that much? Here's a challenge. We're encouraged not to worry, aren't we, by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel when he says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour, to his life? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." It's in Matthew 6, 27 and 34. If we had that attitude, we'd all sleep soundly in our beds at night, wouldn't we? I know it's easier said than done, and I'm just as bad at this as any man. But if David can sleep when his son's army is trying to kill him, my problems fade into insignificance. There's a great challenge to each one of us here. How well do we know God? Do we enjoy God-given peace? In the original Hebrew, the verbs are in different tenses here. The lying down and the sleeping are in the past tense. He has laid down and slept because the Lord sustains him. But the tense of the sustaining is in the present tense. He sustains me, giving a sense of continuing sustaining. David is saying, "I slept last night because the Lord keeps sustaining me." God goes on sustaining him. So as well as saying God sustained him over that night, he's saying that God keeps sustaining him and he can keep sleeping well at night. David can continue to have a peaceful night's sleep because the Lord will continue to sustain him, even with an uncertain future. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the days to come, but he can sleep well at night because God sustains him. God isn't saying that we'll have peace from trouble, but that we can have peace in trouble, because he sustains us. Doesn't Paul say in Philippians, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Pray to God. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7. That is what David's talking about here. Peace, knowing that God will sustain you. A good night's sleep without having to take sleeping tablets. God will look after the affairs of his kingdom. He'll protect and sustain his people because he loves them. David knew his God. He'd experienced his God. And this enabled him to walk by faith and not by sight. How do we measure up here? We need to move on then finally to verses 7 and 8, where we read about the help David expects. The help David expects. Because of what David has remembered in verses 1 to 6, he is assured, he has that assurance that God will answer his prayer. And so he prays boldly for God to arise and to deliver him. The English Standard Version has arise and save. Again, there are slight differences in phraseology here in the different versions. In my version of the NIV we read, "For you have struck all my enemies." More recent versions of the NIV have a continuation of the request, "Arise, deliver, strike my enemies." The ESV has it in the present tense, "You strike my enemies." But all of them indicate David's expectation of God's help. It hasn't happened yet, so he asks for it. God does deal with David's enemies. God's help is so certain that he uses the past tense to stress that certainty. He's requested God's help, so he's certain of God's help. It's as if it's already happened. David believes so strongly that God will destroy his enemies that he writes about it in the past. How certain are we that God will help us? Perhaps we think, "I'll ask for help, but he may not answer. There's so many others in more need of answers to prayer. He's helped me before. I can't keep asking him. Does God really want to help me this time?" God's concerned about every single aspect of our lives. David says in Psalm 139, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." He knows us completely. He cares. His son Jesus died for us to deliver us from sin and death. Do you think he won't do all he can to maintain our relationship with him? Be certain, be assured that God wants to help you. He wants to deliver you. That's what God does. He has compassion. He has mercy. He cares. He loves. He helps. He delivers. He's the God of salvation. Ultimate deliverance from all our enemies, but he's also the God of deliverance from all the troubles and difficulties in life. And when Jesus talks of this, he too uses the past tense. When he says in John 16 verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has conquered sin and death and the evil effects of this world as he rose victorious from the dead. But the victory will only be fully complete when Jesus comes again. Then our enemies will be totally destroyed. But the victory is absolutely certain, and he uses the past tense to say so. In verse 8 of our psalm, David says, "From the Lord comes deliverance." Some versions say salvation. From the Lord comes salvation. God is our deliverer and saviour from sin and death. But he also delivers us from the troubles we face in life. Over and over again, he helps those who know him, those who love him and who call out to him. So we have to call out to God in times of trouble. But more than that, we have to believe that he is the God who delivers. We have to expect him to respond. We have to expect him to help us. We have to expect him to deliver us, to save us. If we're doing God's will, living for him, serving him, wanting to give him the glory, we certainly can expect him to help us. That's what David expects. It's what we should expect. And this is the challenge. Here's the challenge. Is our God a God that we expect to respond to our prayers for help? How real is our God? How real is your God? How much do you rely on God in times of trouble. Do you trust him then? Let David's faith challenge you. How do you measure up? How do I measure up? We have to ask ourselves these questions, because in the second part of verse 8, David prays for us. He prays, may your blessing be on your people. May your blessing be on your people. David's praying for all who believe in the God who is a shield, who is sufficient for all our needs, who restores our relationship, who we can call to when we face problems, who gives peace that passes all understanding, who we can expect to respond to our requests made in faith. Is this the God we know? Is this the God you know? Be inspired by David. Be challenged by David. Instead of looking at the enemies that are many, let's look to God alone. Verse 2 once more. But you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one, who lifts up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you have given us in this word this morning. We thank you for David and for the many encouragements and things we can learn from his life and his experiences. We thank you for having these things recorded here that we might read them and learn them. Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares, and that when we face troubles, we can turn to you. We turn to you first. Father, help us to do this. Rather than trying to sort our problems out ourselves or seek help in someone else, help us to turn to you first. Although the trouble around us might be so difficult, help us to flee to you. Help us to remember who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Father, that you love us and you care for us. You want to help us. You want to restore us to that relationship with yourself. We thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. Help us, Father, to be people who flee to you, who pray to you, who expect you to answer us, and go through our lives knowing that our God is our shield, our protector, and you will restore us one day to eternal life in heaven with our glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know these things in our lives, to experience these things in our lives, as David did, for Jesus' sake. Amen.